Heavenly Father, very thankful for this day, thankful that we're able to be together to worship you and to praise you. We're so thankful for all that you do for us. We are thankful for the many blessings of life that we enjoy spiritually and physically. Of course, we're more thankful for the spiritual blessing, the salvation of our souls and the relationship that we sustain with you and your Son Jesus and with the Holy Spirit. And we pray that we will continue to be thankful for all of those blessings that help us from a spiritual standpoint, that we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the avenue of prayer, for the fellowship we have with each other and with you, all the things that help us to be strong and to grow from a spiritual standpoint. But we are also thankful for the material things that you give us. We know that we need those things to live and to survive in this physical world, and we count it a blessing that you so richly provide for us. We pray that you'll be with us this Lord's Day as we study your word. We pray that you'll be with us in our study of the book of Colossians. We pray that you'll be with all of the teachers and the things that they have prepared to study with the children that we have and the young people that we have. And we pray that you'll bless them in their endeavor. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll bless all of us in the ongoing studies that we do of a personal nature. When we study your word in the privacy of our own home, we pray that it will be beneficial, help us to grow in the faith, help us to become stronger. And we pray with the knowledge that we glean from your word that we'll be willing to uphold it, to stand for it, and to defend the faith whenever that needs to be done. We are thankful for your Son Jesus and for the sacrifice he made for us. Help us to be mindful of that every day. We pray that you'll be with us throughout this Lord's Day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Flip on over to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. And we left off last week. Remember, all of this section is really upholding the deity of Christ in a way probably that no other scripture does. As I get worked on here. No. Thank you. Other places, of course, many other places really we can turn to verify the deity of Christ. It's one of those things that probably should never be called into question, at least by religious people and Bible believers, but it is over and over by a lot of different groups of people. They deny the deity of Christ. But in Colossians chapter 1, you almost have to rip this chapter out of the Bible in order to deny the deity of Christ. We'll not get into all of the things that we've already discussed. Just a beautiful passage that reminds us not just of the deity of Christ, this kind of goes hand in hand, but also just how powerful Jesus is. When you just stop and think about who your Savior is, that he holds the world together. It's just an amazing thing. The universe that we know, that he holds everything together. And that's Jesus. That's what's attributed to him in this passage. You might think, well, the Father does all that. No, the Father does that through the Son. The Son is the one that holds all things together, according to Paul. So just a powerful demonstration of who he is. But we closed off, if you look at, again, Colossians chapter 1, and at verse 20, it says, verse 19 even, it says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." And that goes along with another passage that we find in Colossians. Colossians chapter 2 at verse 19, these two verses are basically teaching about the same thing. But notice in Colossians 2 and at verse 9, it says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Now, how in the world are you going to deny the deity of Christ with that kind of language? That's just hard for me to understand that groups can do that. But the reality is Jesus is indeed God. He was God when he was here on earth. Some people think he somehow forfeited his deity when he came here on earth. That's not the case at all. The fullness of deity dwelled in him. Now, did he always use the attributes of deity? No. He didn't always use them, but that was his prerogative. He could do that and volunteered not to do that. He willingly didn't do that. But that didn't mean he gave them up. Some brethren who would claim that Jesus is God, they would not at least openly and publicly deny his deity. But they do suggest that he never, ever used any attributes of deity when he was here on earth. And I would challenge that conclusion as well. But he was in a submissive role. We know that. And so we understand that he didn't use his attributes to the fullest extent. You remember Colossians or Philippians chapter 2 in the passage that says he emptied himself. I think we covered that when we went through the book of Philippians. And he made himself nothing, the NIV says. And that simply means that I like the King James, he made himself of no reputation. And so we've often put it, he emptied himself of the expression of deity, not the possession of deity. And that's very important to understand. And I can't remember who said that first, but it is well put, and really describes what Jesus did when he was here on earth. You just think about that. He emptied himself not of his possession of deity. He never, ever, ever stopped being God, ever. That would be an impossibility. For God not to be God at any point, not even for a second. And so he never emptied himself of his possession, but he emptied himself of his expression. In other words, Jesus could have at any moment expressed his deity in full force. But what would that have done to the cause of Christ? What would that have done to God's plan of salvation? It erased it. It would have ruined it. The plan would have been over. And Jesus came here to do a specific thing, and that is to die on the cross for our sins. And so he couldn't express his full deity and do that too. He could have just in a moment, he could have proved to every living being that he is God without any shadow of any doubt at all. But again, then he wouldn't have been crucified. He wouldn't have been rejected and he wouldn't have shed his blood for the remission of our sins, all of that. And so he emptied himself of the expression of that. So can you imagine a being who is God, which Jesus is, walking around on earth, knowing people are despising him, people are viewing him as someone who is basically nobody, the one we just read about who is before all things, and in whom all things consist, knowing people, despite, like we have people here on earth, they go and get some education, which is a wonderful thing, and they get degrees, and that's great and magnificent in the physical realm. It's wonderful. And don't you know, how do they want you to address them? They get their doctorate, and what do they want you to say? Doctor, doctor so-and-so. And listen, from a physical standpoint, I'm not talking about religiously. We don't call anyone doctor so-and-so religiously. But when you go to your doctor and you have a visit, whatever, don't you call him whatever it might be, Dr. Williams or whatever? He's earned that right because he's a doctor. Worked hard to become a doctor. And he doesn't want to give that title up. Can you imagine Jesus willingly? Forget about being a doctor. He's the creator of all things. He's your creator. And him willingly going through for over 30 years, going through life, being on this earth, knowing people are despising him, knowing people are thinking, some people thinking the worst of him. And he could have put a stop to that any time because he is God. He was God manifested in the flesh, but that would have ruined everything. And so that brings us then in the book of Colossians, all of this he did so we could be reconciled. He gave up all that. He emptied himself so that we could have a relationship with God. And so Paul begins to emphasize his preeminence, not just in creation, but then in the church. He is the head of the church. We saw that at verse 18, and has preeminence in all things. And so it says at verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, and making peace by the blood of his cross. That's what was necessary. Making peace with who? With God. God in who? And man. God in you and me and all of mankind. Of course, it's only in potential, because in order to have peace with God, you have to obey the gospel of Christ. And there's no exceptions to that for those who've reached the age of accountability. But when you obey the gospel, you now can be at peace with God, and you now can once again be a friend of God, which is what reconciliation means, is to have friendship restored. Which is interesting, just the word itself, restored. What does that imply? For your friendship to be restored. Huh? That it was broken. Did I hear someone else? Right, you had it before, didn't you? How can you restore something? If you said to me, Don, I'm going to restore to you your $1 million. Well, guess what? You're not restoring anything, because I never had it in the first place. You have to have something to lose it, don't you? And so the fact that our friendship has been restored tells us that at some point we had a friendship with God. What does that do to Calvinism? Destroys it, doesn't it? Like these common biblical words like reconciliation or redeem. What does redeem mean? Right. Purchased. But really, the idea of buying, that's the idea of all the different words that are used for redemption. It all carries the idea of something being bought. But technically, to buy back. That's right. To buy something back, which means you used to have it, and now you need to buy it back. And that all comes, all the reconciliation, the redemption, it all comes the same way. And he says it here, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so when you strip all of the technical things away from all of that, and talking about the deity of Christ and talking about all that, the fact of the matter is, we are friends with God. We have peace with God. And that's the beauty of reconciliation. And we ought to rejoice in that every day. It came at a high price, and only Jesus could pay it. He's the only one who could ever pay the price that needed to be paid. And he paid it. And so now, through his blood, by his blood, we have peace with God by the blood of the cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil things. And of course, he's writing there to, for the most part, Gentiles who obviously were involved in that. And the language of Paul is applicable to all of us, at least to some extent. And some have lived worse lives than others. And so they, you think about evil deeds. Some of you were involved in evil deeds. Now, isn't there a sense in which we are all involved in evil deeds? Evil deeds? Raise your hand if you've never sinned. Nobody? So we're all involved in evil deeds. Now, some people have different background, different way of they were brought up, and some were involved in things and some weren't. So some of us had more evil deeds than others, but it's really applicable to all of us. But just keep in mind, he's writing to Gentiles who we know their background. We know from what he wrote to the Corinthians, and obviously Corinth was a terrible place and more immoral than a lot of other places. But the Gentile world as a whole, they were practicing homosexuality and adultery and all kind of things that were common. Fornication, very common among almost all Gentiles, because they actually worshiped God in part by committing fornication. That was an act of worship to them. So you can see then as how this language would be particularly applicable to these Gentiles, that you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, But he says he has now reconciled in his body of the flesh. Now watch this. By his death. Now, I'm not going to labor on this point, but I've often pointed out, and we misunderstand this. This is what the price for our sin was. It was no more than that. It's all it was. And Jesus paid it. What was the price? What did he have to do? He had to die on the cross. He had to taste death. And that's what he did. And we know he's talking about physical death there just by the language of it. He talks about his body, doesn't he? Again, you were once alienated, verse 22, he now has reconciled in his body of flesh. So he's talking about his physical body. So he's talking about physical death. In the body of his flesh, by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless. So the point of it is, there was never any necessity for Jesus to die spiritually. And he never did. And why would he do something that wasn't necessary? The price for sin is death. Romans 6, verse 23. And Jesus paid it. And so he died for us on the cross. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here. And now again, he's the only one who could do that. He said, well, if that was the price, I could have just paid that my own self. Well, why couldn't you pay that your own self? I mean, you could have, but what? Yeah, that's right. You're not perfect. The end result of your death would have been dying in sin because you're a sinner. Jesus could taste death and not be separated from God because he never, ever, ever sinned. He was a perfect sacrifice. See, so he's the only one ever who has ever lived who is in position to pay the price. Because he could die for sin. He could taste death and still remain in a right standing with God. And so he did that. And he paid that price for our transgression. Now, as a result of that, here's another wonderful passage, if we would just accept it and believe it. So in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. How wonderful is that? That's great language there. Are you holy? Are you holy? Right. Yes, you're holy. Now remember, there's different degrees of holiness. And I've talked about that before. We are made holy by God. When we obey the gospel of Christ, we're sanctified. Peter said we're sanctified by the Spirit. That would be through in our obedience to the teachings of the Spirit. But we are sanctified. And there's a sense in which God sanctifies us. God moves us from the realm of darkness into the realm of light. From the world into Christ. And that's what God does. And so that's wonderful. But then there are other passages that talk about bearing the fruit of holiness. And the passages that clearly show that we have a responsibility. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You might remember, we'll not read all the last part of chapter 6, but that's the passage you might be familiar with where Paul really emphasizes beginning at verse 14, not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers and so on, and talks about this separation. In fact, at verse 17 of chapter 6, he says, and be separate from them, says the Lord. Well, he continues that in chapter 7, and he says, since we have these promises, this is 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body. Whose responsibility is that? Right. That sounds to me like that's our responsibility. Let us cleanse ourselves. Now, again, you know, we just have to keep these things in perspective. We're cleansed originally by the blood of Christ. That's not your doing. We needed grace for that. We needed the sacrifice of Jesus, the blood of the cross for that. But then you have the responsibility of living the sanctified life, of making sure you're walking in the light and living, spiritually speaking, a clean a clean life. And so he says, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the of body and spirit, bringing, now watch this, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So God made you holy. He separated you. Now you have to bring holiness to completion. And you do that by the way you live. And you don't have to live perfectly and sinlessly because none of us do that. But we do have to obey the gospel and live by the gospel and walk in the light. And when we do that, then we're pleasing to God. And at the end result, now turn back over then to Colossians. And again, if we do that, you're walking in the light. Remember, keep in mind, you're still not perfect, but you're doing your very best to live by the gospel. And we can all do that. And the reason I know we can do that, do you think God would give us a commandment that we can't keep? And if you think he does, tell me what that commandment is. Which one is it? Like, if there's a commandment we can't keep, we ought to know about it. And no, it's not the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that some other time. There isn't a sin you can commit and not repent of. So there's not a command then. I mean, just think of the position we'd be in if God said, here's some commands. I know you can't keep them, but here they are. And if you don't, you're going to be lost. No, there is no commandment we can't keep. There is no sin we can't overcome. There's no sin we can't repent of if we slip. And ask God for forgiveness. He'll be faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And so God has really paved the road for us to go to heaven. And so that we can be holy and we can be blameless. And we can be, he uses the same kind of language in Ephesians. But here he throws in, we can be beyond reproach. Now, I know some of you probably think, oh, I can't, that's impossible. No, you can live your life beyond reproach. Go ahead, Duane. I want to find the path. While you're commenting, I'm listening to you, but go ahead.
Now listen, on the, what you just said, I just have a question.
Yeah.
Like, Jamie, you said there's a sin you couldn't keep, and like, with the old law, they couldn't keep it. So, but isn't it like kind of the same?
No, they didn't keep it. And that's we can get into a deep theological discussion, which I'm not going to do unless y'all really, really want to. But the old question, do we sin because we have to or do we choose to sin? And Jesus is really an example to us. He lived without sin. We just don't live up to his example. But the truth is, we all sin. So what they couldn't do in the Old Testament is once they sin, they couldn't have any kind of fix for that. There was no provision for it. But sin is always a choice. That's James chapter 1. Sin is, we can't blame God for creating us in such a way that we can't keep his commandments. And if we keep all his commandments, then we won't sin. But now that's a difficult concept because, you know, what people will throw out, what you might even be thinking, well, then if that's the case, why is it that no one has ever, ever, ever done it? Well, again, I'll leave that up to the scholars and the theologians. The only thing I know is that we can have reconciliation through Christ, that any commandment that we keep, it is a willful thing. We choose to sin. And so we don't want to ship the blame. That's one of the arguments, really, that Calvinists would make, that everybody has sinned. That proves we're born totally depraved. Well, that didn't prove anything. Was Adam created totally depraved? No. And Calvinists don't even think that. So when I'm talking to a Calvinist, the first thing that I'll bring up, well, why do we sin? Well, we sin for the same reason Adam did. And if you can tell me what caused him to sin and, you know, what it is that allowed him to sin, same thing with us. We don't sin because we have to or we're created as such, just like Adam. At the end of the day, why did Adam sin? He was tempted. He wanted to. He chose to do what God told him not to do. And that's what sin is. It is a choice. And so we need to understand that. But again, thankfully, we're in a system, the gospel system, that our sins can be taken care of. And they didn't have that in the Old Testament. And so, but that's a deep question, really. You know, do we have to sin, or you know, must we sin, or is it a choice? I believe firmly it is a choice. But it is kind of daunting to think about all of the billions and billions and billions of people who have ever lived. Only one lived without sin. But that one let us know that it's possible. So go ahead, Steve.
Neither our fathers nor we were able to bear.
Right.
So he phrases it that way, but it's not that they were incapable. They didn't. Sometimes we use the word not able to. I'm not able to do certain things. Not because I couldn't develop myself to be able to do it, but currently in my current situation, I'm not able to do something.
Right, right.
If they would have been dedicated enough to God, they would have been able to.
Right.
But they chose not to.
Right, right. It's kind of like, that's very good. And it's kind of like the language in Romans 8 that talks about living in the flesh and that those in the flesh cannot please God. Well, that's right. That doesn't mean that they can't please God, but in the flesh, given in to the mind of the flesh instead of following the mind of the Spirit, they can't please God. And as it so is, all of us have had that mind of the flesh. And when you're thinking like that, then and you know, carnal minded or whatever, it doesn't have to be a terrible sinister kind of thing, but when you're minding the things of the flesh in that state, you can't please God. You have to have a change of heart. And the only difference between us and Calvinism is they say, well, you can't have a change of heart unless you have an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Well, that changes the whole thing completely. Now that puts the onus on God. And it says, well, then, all right, if I'm lost then, and I can't have a change of heart without the help of God pouring the Holy Spirit upon me, then if I die and go to hell, it's kind of his fault. Because he didn't help. He created me as a person who's a sinner, and so I sinned because that's the way he created me. Then he didn't help me out by giving me the Spirit. Whose fault is that? That's God's fault. I don't care how you slice that. But instead, God created us as free moral agents in his image with the ability to choose. Remember Joshua? What did he say to the people of Israel? Choose this day who you would serve. That means all of us can make that choice. And no one has ever, except for Jesus, made those choices perfectly. But we all have the ability to make that choice. And you can have faith in God. You don't need a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul even helps us with that. If you want faith, how do you get it?
Hearing.
Right. Faith cometh by hearing, not by a miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit to fix the fact that you're totally depraved, but by hearing. Faith cometh by hearing. And we have example after example. I've often said, I know we're a little bit off track here with this discussion, but that's what y'all do to me. But I've often think those, you know, Calvinists, they like to work on this idea of being totally depraved in a New Testament setting. But if man is born totally depraved, that means that everybody has been born like that from Adam on. Didn't just start from Calvary forward. It has always been like that. And what in the world do they do with things like the story of Jonah? What did God do with Jonah? What do you want him to do? Right. Well, why didn't God just zap them with the Holy Spirit? No, he sent a preacher. And the preacher didn't want to go, did he? But he did go. And the fact of the matter is, those people at least temporarily accepted the message. So they heard and they had a change of heart. And if they could do that back in the Old Testament, then we can do it now. And so you can't, well, yeah, but no, if they did it, we can do it. Because if we're not born totally depraved. They weren't. If they were, then we are. It goes hand in hand because it starts way back at Adam, according to the Calvinist. All right, enough of that. All of that, again, Calvinism can be proven wrong on so many different levels. The real truth, and the reason we don't have to get that bogged down with the question of do we have to sin, because in reality, we all do sin. And the fact of the matter is that separates us from God. But through the blood of Christ and because of the cross, we can be reconciled. And now we can stand before God blameless, holy and blameless, and beyond reproach. There's a passage in Titus chapter 2 that I was going to get at a while ago. And I believe it is chapter 2. Let's see here if I can find it in here. Let's see. Give me just a second. It is maybe verse 7. Yes, but in Titus chapter 2 and at verse 7, it says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity and sound speech. Now watch this. That cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And that's basically saying live beyond or without reproach. And that should be the goal of all of us. Now, we can't stop people. And this is the ideal situation that Paul is talking about as he writes to Titus. And you can't help it if someone lies about you, can you? And there might be somebody that will just start making things up about you. And sadly, there might be some people to believe it. But you can live your life so that it's not provable. That you live so that no one can honestly say anything evil against you. And the fact of the matter, that's not this high standard that, boy, there might be a Christian here and there every once in a while that does that. We all should be doing that. Every member of the body of Christ should be able to do what Paul describes here. And so that live our lives so that people can't speak evil against us. And it be true. And so that's the way we ought to live. All right, let's go back over to Colossians then. But when you first obey the gospel and your sins are washed away by the blood of Christ, then this is the condition that you are in. And as long as you continue to walk in the light, you continue in this relationship with God, that you are blameless and you are beyond reproach. Another passage, as you're turning back over to Colossians chapter 1, I'll just go to another passage. Go look over. We've studied this before, I think, but Romans chapter 8 and verse 4, where he says, we have to read verse 3 as well. He says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by the sending of his own son. And again, the law couldn't make provisions for sin. Now, when you read the book of Hebrews, I think it is about Hebrews chapter 8, instead of coming down hard on the law, the Hebrew writer talks about he comes down hard on those who are under the law, which is significant. The old law couldn't save you. But where was the fault? Was it because the old law was such a sinful law? No, it was because of the people under the law. Refused to obey it. And so that was the case. But now he says he sent his son to do what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That's basically identical to what we just studied in Colossians 1, really. He condemned sin in the flesh. And in order, he says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law, which you remember is perfection, might be fulfilled in us. It's a beautiful passage. All these passages go along. Like you, as a Christian, you should never doubt your relationship with God, because it's not based on your own greatness. It's based on what Jesus did on the cross, the mercy and grace of God. You have to cooperate by walking in the light. You have to cooperate by living by the gospel of Christ. But when you do that, then you stand the way Paul describes right here, as if you have fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. Now watch, he modifies it at the end there, he says to those of us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What if you walk according to the flesh? Well, you're not holy, and you're not blameless before God, and you're not living beyond reproach. But as long as you're walking after the Spirit, then that's the state that you're in. So rejoice in that. If you're doubting your salvation, quit it. If you want to, nothing I can do about that. But that's what the devil wants you to do. God never taught you to do that. You can have confidence in who you are and what direction you're going. Yeah, Dwayne. Right. Okay. Right. At the end of the day, that's the blessing.
You're right. That's the difference.
Yes. Right. Right. And that's why I really didn't want to get into that too much, because that's a theological discussion that's been debated for years and years, even by brethren. But at the end of the day, we all do sin, and because of Jesus, we can overcome that sin. And that's the beauty of it all. And the only time you really want to get in discussion like that is if someone's trying to blame God for your transgressions and for our transgressions. But make sure you don't do that yourself. Again, that's what James 1 is all about. Sometimes outside of some theological discussion, we want to justify our own self and say, well, I was tempted of God. And that's why James said, no, we're never tempted of God. And so don't make that mistake. If you sin, own up to it. As long as you don't own up to it, you're not going to do what you have to do to take care of it, which is what? Repent. You got to repent. Ask God for forgiveness. So you sin, you do from time to time. We all do. But luckily, by the grace of God, we can get it taken care of. So just repent and confess it to God. And he's faithful to just to forgive you. And you can remain in this state that he is talking about. All right. Now, verse 23, then he says, if indeed you continue in the faith. Now, there again is our part. God sanctifies us through the obeying of the gospel. We remain sanctified by continuing in the faith. What's the faith there? What's the faith? The gospel. It's the gospel. That's what it is. The faith, the gospel, used interchangeably in the New Testament. It's not personal faith there. It's the gospel of Christ. You have to continue in the gospel, living by the gospel, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And here's one of the reasons why we don't blame God for the state of this world. And I was talking a while ago, the bell is going to probably ring on us. And I was talking a while ago about that, you know, when we were talking about not having to sin. And some people like to bring up, well, you know, people aren't as fortunate as we are in this country. And there is no doubt about that. Spiritually speaking, we are blessed to live in a country where religion is something we can practice freely without any kind of persecution. That really is a blessing. Some people are born, and they have anything to do with you or me. Some people are born in places where they don't hear the gospel. But remember this, you're not a sinner because you've never heard the gospel. A person is a sinner because he sins. And you can't say, well, that's unfair. And God, I thought he was a living. He is. And he arranged for the gospel to be spread throughout the whole world. And it was. And Gentiles forsook God purposely, Romans chapter 1. They wouldn't retain him in his knowledge. And then that spread. And now you have places on earth where people don't know anything about God. Well, that wasn't God's fault. He did everything he possibly could for the gospel to be spread throughout this planet. And according to this passage, it was. It was spread abroad to every creature. And so let's not blame God for things that aren't his fault. And before you know it, this country might be in a state like that if we don't turn things around. Can we be an atheistic country? possible in the future. And hopefully it won't come to that. Hopefully Jesus will come back before that. Thank you for your attention.